Now, I wonder, just to open our thoughts here, if in society any one of us was to do something wicked or unlawful and we were brought before the courts, we know that a potential consequence of our actions is to be tried and found guilty. And the consequences of that could be that we are thrown in prison. But throughout history, there have been many people who ended up in prison, not because their actions were evil or wrong, but because they were standing up for some cause or principle or freedom that was forbidden in their particular time. And we call them prisoners of conscience. And a local example would be John Bunyan. Now, I've mentioned John Bunyan a number of times. That's because he only lived so far up the road. And in fact, there's a place just outside near Lemsford where there's evidence that John Bunyan came and preached. And you can go there and see a plaque about it. And there's a pub just further along called the John Bunyan, where, well, I suppose they might figured he'd been for a drink or something like that. I really don't know. But anyway, let's just think about John Bunyan, because John Bunyan ended up being in prison for 12 years, but he was not an evil man or a wrongdoer in any criminal sense. He was found guilty for being an unlicensed preacher in a day when it was unlawful for people to be a preacher who was not licensed by the state. But he stood up for that cause because those in his day who were licensed by the state to preach often didn't know the gospel, they didn't preach the gospel, they didn't teach the Bible faithfully, and they certainly didn't live it themselves. And so on a matter of principle, he was willing to endure 12 years of imprisonment in Bedford Jail for the principle of freedom of religion. And it was on the basis that Christ had clearly saved him and Christ had clearly equipped him with gifts to be able to pastor and lead and teach the church, his local church and gatherings. And that had come about without any meddling of the state. And the reality is, as we look back in history, you know, we owe much to the sacrifice of people like him for the freedoms we enjoy in church matters today. As nonconformists, we would call ourselves nonconformists because we don't conform to the kind of state church as it was at the time, or no longer do we today. But beyond church measures, you know, there was even a bigger principle of freedom of religion, freedom of thought, freedom of speech that he was standing for. And we all enjoy the fruits of that today. But looking back a bit farther than John Bunyan, perhaps one of the first Christians who endured years of prison, not for any evil or wrongdoing he did, but for the right to proclaim the grace of God, was the Apostle Paul. And we catch this in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, it's helpful at this stage just to retrace why it was that Paul was a prisoner. If you were to go back to the book of Acts, at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he was on the way back towards Antioch and towards Jerusalem, and he wanted to get to Jerusalem. But on his journey back, it was revealed to him by the Spirit and certainly by a prophet named Agabus and by the Lord himself, really, to Paul, that when he got back to Jerusalem, he was going to face trouble from the Jews and he was going to end up being imprisoned by the Romans. You might remember this guy, Agabus, stands before the church and he takes off Paul's belt and he ties it around. He says, you know, the belt of this man, his hands are going to be tied when he gets to Jerusalem. And Paul knows this is ahead of him, but he tells the church to not to worry. This is all the Lord's cause. And when he finally got there, it wasn't long before he was recognized in the city by Jews from Asia, it says. And Asia is Asia Minor. That's our modern day Turkey. That's Galatia and all of that area. Ephesus is in the Roman province of Asia. So there were Jews in the city from that region who recognized him. And having seen him in the city with some Gentiles there, and then seeing him in the temple with people they didn't quite recognize, they accuse him of teaching things against the Jews, against the law, and against this place, it says, meaning the temple, and bringing a Gentile into the temple and thus defiling it. Now, Paul hadn't brought a Gentile into the temple. He hadn't done this. But a riot ensued, and everyone's thrown out of the temple, and the doors are closed and so on. And the crowd wants basically to kill Paul instantly there and then. And they would have managed to do so had the Roman commander not intervened and arrested him for his own safety. This is in Acts chapter 21, between about verses 28 to 32. And at this point, Paul seeks permission from the commander, who's kind of secured him, if you like, for the opportunity to address the people and explain to them his testimony and his teaching. And he sets out to tell them that he was formerly a persecutor of the way. And that's how he describes the gospel way, if you like, the way which he now preached or proclaimed. And he said, I used to be a persecutor of this way. And you know, people here, they would know I was raised a Pharisee under Gamaliel. And I went off with letters to arrest and imprison believers of this way. But something happened to me. And that was that he met, and he testifies that he met the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And he testified that Christ, in speaking to him, told him that he was going to be a witness to many peoples and face great tribulation, and that he was sending him to preach the grace of God to the Gentiles. And it says in Acts 22 that they listened to his testimony until he mentioned this word Gentiles. And then at that point, they broke out in an uproar again. And so Paul had to be withdrawn by the troops into the Roman barracks for his own protection. Thereafter, a gathering of 40 Jewish men, or possibly more, took a sworn oath that they wouldn't eat or drink or do anything such a normal like that until they'd managed to kill Paul. And knowledge of this plot to kill him became known to Paul and was relayed to the Roman commander. And from that point onward, though Paul was a Roman citizen, he was in effect imprisoned. He was kind of on remand, if you like. And that was the case for many years. But it wasn't because he'd been found guilty of doing anything wrong. It was really to secure him for his own safety as a Roman citizen, lest the Jews found him and killed him in some dark corner. And so he was being held securely until such time as the matter could be kind of properly investigated and resolved. Of course, the difficulty was he'd done really nothing wrong under Roman law. All the accusations against him were over Jewish matters about whether there was a Christ and if he had risen and what the message was. But at the heart of the issue was this, that the Jewish leaders refused to accept that Paul had encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, who had commissioned him to proclaim the good news of the grace of God to the Gentiles. For the Jewish people, in their understanding of their position before God, they felt it was wrong even to consider that God was remotely interested or concerned about the heathen, the pagans, the uncircumcised, the unclean out there. As far as they were concerned, God had made the heathen to be kind of charcoal for the fires of hell. They were offended about the thought that heathen should have access to God, the true God, the real God, the God of the Jews, or have any hope in the Jewish Messiah. They especially didn't want to entertain the thought that God had a special place in the program and purposes of God for the Gentiles. All of that was completely unthinkable for them. And that is briefly the scenario or the background behind Paul's words here in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Having mentioned prisoner of Christ for Gentiles, he was going to pray for them. And the prayer that he begins here, "For this reason, I," gets intercepted by a little unpacking of this thought of why he is a prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles. And the prayer that he was going to pray, as it were, or communicate to them, is picked up again in verse 14, where it says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we've got a little bit of an interlude here. And the interlude is to give some account for why he was Christ's prisoner for the Gentiles. And it's an explanation of his call to ministry, which we have in the coming verses, and the implications of it. But at the very heart of the matter is the grace of God. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." The dispensation of the grace of God. Well, this is really what the heart of what we're going to be thinking about here this morning. That on account of the fact that the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, had come, God's dealings with mankind have radically changed. And we now live in a gospel age, an age where through the preaching of God's grace in Christ, God is now calling a people from all nations, not just from the Jewish nation alone, but from all nations to himself. And though this passage is difficult, we need to kind of get into it. And we're going to do so under two headings. OK, so firstly, we're going to think about this passage in what it tells us about what the grace of God meant for Paul. So what the grace of God meant for Paul, and then what the grace of God means for us, the church, because he moves on from his own ministry to the implications it has for the church. So firstly, what the grace of God meant for Paul was firstly stewardship, that he had a privilege and responsibility of the mystery for all, verses 2 to 6. And we'll see if we can unpack this. So in verse 2, as I just read earlier, he says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." And this word dispensation, or the word translated dispensation in the New King James, it's translated administration in the NIV. You might have a little kind of footnote there that gives you another word to help understand it, and that's the word stewardship. And it's a fairly unique word. Well, it's not entirely unique to Ephesians, but it's a word that occurs a couple of times in Ephesians. And we probably don't have a one word that really helps us to understand in English what it means, but it kind of has this double barreled meaning. And how Paul uses it, he's saying that he has been privileged by God's grace and choice to have a responsibility by God for something. That's what he had. This dispensation, this stewardship, this administration means that he has been privileged. God has called him and chosen him by God's grace to have been endowed or given the responsibility of God for something. And the responsibility he has is to proclaim the grace of God through the gospel to the Gentiles. Have you heard? Indeed, you have heard of the dispensation, this stewardship, this privilege and responsibility I have of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. The "you" there is you Gentiles. And the content of that message of grace and its implications, he goes on to show, was not something that he had sat down and cleverly reasoned out by his own reading and research. No, quite the contrary. It was made known to him by revelation, verse 3. It was revealed to him and to the other apostles and prophets, verse 5. So though the Lord Jesus revealed these things to him, it wasn't uniquely to him. It was also revealed to the apostles and prophets. And actually, the first person of among the apostles who really got the sense that God was calling a people from among the Gentiles for himself, you should know, was the apostle Peter, when he was called to Cornelius's house in Acts chapter 10. And he starts to think about everything that God led him to do there, how the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles just as he had upon the Jews. And they're sitting there looking at this and thinking, wow, God is calling from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So Jesus was kind of leading the events in order to teach the apostles what they should understand was how the gospel was going to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And that didn't mean just reaching Jewish people from the uttermost parts of the world, that God was going to be calling a people for his name from among all those nations. So he speaks of this being revealed to him. And twice in these verses, we have the phrase of a mystery revealed. A mystery revealed, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, by which when you read, may you understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. So mystery, mystery, revealed, revealed. And what he means by this is that though the Old Testament did speak of a day when God's glory would be known among the nations, and we could probably look to quite a number of verses in the prophets that talk about, you know, my name shall be glorified among the nations. And, you know, as the earth covers the sea, so shall the glory of the Lord be known among the peoples and so on. Whilst that was kind of known that God wanted his name to be known out there among the nations, it wasn't understood that the nations would share the same basis of hope in God as the Jews had in their Messiah. So all the Old Testament Jewish scriptures point us towards Jesus being the hope of his people. But the Jews are fine about that because they were his people and the Messiah was going to be the hope of God's people. But what they didn't realize, or what was hidden in the Old Testament but now is revealed and made known, is that the hope of the Jewish nation in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, was also going to be the hope of the Gentiles. Or that the salvation that the Jewish people have in the Christ was going to equally be the salvation that Gentiles could have in Christ too. And they certainly didn't know that God's dealings with Jews and Gentiles would be on the same basis, i.e. the basis of grace. You know, as far as they were concerned, the Jews were God's holy people, set apart to him, his nation, descendants of Abraham and so on. Whatever the case, if God dealt with the people of the nations, they were going to be the head and the Gentiles were going to be the tail. You know, do you see what I mean? They expected them to have some kind of priority in God's plan here and in his purposes. Now, what is this mystery? In this context, a mystery is not something puzzling and difficult for us to understand, like a tough riddle. It simply means something that was hidden but is now revealed. And we could summarize the mystery. What does this mystery mean? We could summarize it as this: the grace of God in Christ to the Gentiles. What was the mystery? It was that God had kind of hidden in the past the fact that when Christ would come, it would initiate a period of time, an economy. That's the word translated stewardship, dispensation, an economy, an administration in which the grace of God in Christ was going to be equally conferred upon the Gentiles. And the explanation of this mystery is given to us in verse 6, that through God's goodwill and purposes in Christ, he says the Gentiles are going to be, let me read it, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, our New King James English version here doesn't do us justice to help us grasp the unity that there is expressed in this. So in Greek, there's a preposition sum, and sum stuck onto the front of a word means co or joint or together. So if I was to put Alistair on play, he could probably read to us the NIV. But the NIV would say something like this, that the Gentiles should be heirs together and of the same body together and partakers together of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Some of the other translations put it this way, that the Gentiles should be co-heirs, co-members of his body and co-sharers of his promises. And some use the word fellow, that we are fellow heirs, fellow members and fellow partakers. And I think a translation that does that helps us to see the unity that there is here. He's saying that though you Gentiles were seen to be cast off and out there and quite separate from the Jewish people, in God's great plan through Christ in the gospel, Gentiles were going to be just as much heirs as the Jews. They're going to be just as much members of the same body as the Jews, and they're going to be just as much sharers of God's promises as the Jews. And that's really important for us to grasp, because the Jews historically were the people of God. They were the ones with the promises of God. They had the hope of salvation and the inheritance promise. And if you were to receive that inheritance promise, you had to become a Jew. But with the coming of Christ has come an end to these Old Testament, Old Covenant, Mosaic distinctions, if you like. And as we read earlier from chapter 2, there's been a breaking down of the barriers between Jew and Gentile, the people. Verses 14 to 16 of chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments containing ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace and reconciling them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. We looked at that last time, there's a lot in it. But what he's saying here is those old divisions have been done away, and it results in an economy of grace for the blessing and benefit of both, united together in one in Christ. Because the cross of Christ has reconciled us all to God, both those who were near and those who were far off. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. The afar off is the Gentiles. Those who are near is the Jews. That we might be able to come to God simply by grace through his Spirit, verse 18, rather than coming, you know, through the law, through the temple, through its sacrifices and so on, and that we might together enjoy all the same privileges of God's people by grace also. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. We're no longer strangers and foreigners and fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, growing together into this holy temple in the Lord. So the result of what God has done in Christ is this, that Gentiles like us do not have to become a Jew in order to receive such blessings. Through the gospel, God is calling and forming a new people of God in Christ who equally share in the blessings of salvation. And if you like, this is the mystery that Paul was stewarded with, this the gospel in Christ, the grace of God in Christ, is bringing together a new people of God in which old distinctions are fading away. or have been done away with. Knowing this, good news then, secondly, it meant for Paul that it, secondly, so as well as stewardship, it meant service for Paul, that he had a ministry proclaiming Christ's riches to all, verses 7 to 9. So he says in verse 7, having mentioned that these things and summarizing them as through Christ and through the gospel, or in Christ through the gospel, he says, of which I became a minister. As a result of these things, I have become a minister, is what he says. That word minister means a servant. So having explained the unity in the church between Jews and Gentiles and summarizing the message as the gospel, the good news for all, Paul explains that the Lord has now therefore commissioned him to serve that gospel, to minister that gospel, and by God's power to preach it to all, according to the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And his commission is to proclaim that. And so not only does Paul have a stewardship responsibility for you, for you Gentiles, chapter 3, verse 1, or for you, chapter 3, verse 2, he has been pressed into service to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery that has now been revealed. Verses 8 and 9, you see. He speaks here of me, less than the least of all saints. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all people see what is the fellowship of this mystery. What is the unity they have in this, what was hidden but is now revealed. And he speaks of God who made all things. And if you were to think about this, you know, he's already spoken that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing, chapter 1, verse 3. Now he speaks of these spiritual blessings as the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so we can understand that God has chosen that in Christ all fullness should dwell, as in all of his purposes and everything that he wants to accomplish is in Christ. But he's chosen that the blessings and benefits of that shouldn't be just focused on the Jewish nation, but should also be available to all the nations, to all the Gentiles. And so God is calling to himself a people who are no longer just from the Jews, but from the Gentile nations also. And Paul's particular ministry is to take that good news out to the Gentiles. So he's called to make all people to see and to know and ultimately believe as he goes out. So what does the grace of God mean for Paul? It means service. But thirdly here, it also means suffering. So coming back to our opening thought about being a prisoner, having received the grace of God from Christ, it meant that he was going to suffer for it. He was a prisoner suffering for this message for all, verse 1 and verse 13. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then he says at the end, he says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. What he's saying here is, Paul was saying, I'm willing to suffer hardships and be a prisoner because Christ has planned it this way. He has planned it for me to testify to the Gentiles of the grace of God. He was a prisoner for you Gentiles, and his tribulations are for you, verse 13. And Christ died that by the grace of God many might be saved from both Jews and Gentiles. But since the historic people of God, the Jews, were opposing him so vehemently, here was the cause or message that Christ had appointed him to stand for and to suffer for. He's saying, I've got no choice. I've been commissioned by the Lord to stand and to proclaim this mystery that God has revealed. It's a message of God's grace to Jew and Gentile alike. But the fact that the Jews will plug their ears to it and fight against me means that the consequence is I'm going to have to suffer tribulation in order to stand firm for this message to be made known. And his hope, as expressed in Romans 9, 10 and 11, is that as many Gentiles come to faith, it might provoke Jews to jealousy as they see the transformation of life of the Jews. And so some of them might also come to faith. So he calls to them not to lose heart over my troubles for you, which he says is for your glory, which is your glory, meaning that the glorious hope the Gentiles can have through the grace of God in Christ is what he stands for. Okay, Pastor, you've told us a lot there about Paul. Paul's a steward. He's got a stewardship. He's got service. He's got a suffering. What does that mean to me? Well, you know, Paul's ministry was unique. He was called by God to be an apostle and to take this good news message, particularly out to the Jews in the dispersion and through them to the Gentiles as well. But Paul is a pattern. And he often says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know, as we come to know and to understand what the great grace and mercy of God is to us in the gospel, we likewise have received a stewardship. You know, God hasn't saved us that we might just become a dead end to the gospel, a kind of spiritual cul-de-sac. No, he saves us that by the grace of God shown in our lives, we might then go on and communicate and express and demonstrate the grace of God in other people's lives. So bring them to faith also. We also have a stewardship of the gospel. And knowing the grace of God, we also have a ministry. We also have an obligation to serve that grace of God. God, if God has done everything that he has done in Christ in order that the world might be saved, now we know the world isn't going to be saved, but many people from out of the world will be saved. Again, he wants us to understand that grace of God, how it's come to us, that we might commit our lives to ministering that grace to others also. And of course, the consequence of that is the opposition. Not everybody is going to listen. Not everybody is going to understand. People are going to mock and scoff and oppose you and laugh at you and so on. And just like Paul, if these things are true, just like John Bunyan, if these things are true, there can come a time when we have to stand for them and accept the persecution and hardships which come our way. So just as these things meant something for Paul, they can also mean something for us individually. But now let's think about what the grace of God means for us, the church. We've previously seen last week, and we just touched on it in reading the end part of chapter 2, that the grace of God firstly means an equal place among God's people, the church. If as the grace of God has come to the Gentiles, to predominantly us now, as we think about it, we see this as results in an equal place among God's people, the church. Gentiles, as I've said, don't have to become Jews in order to become God's people. But the Jews had to come to terms with the fact that, and here's a quote from Acts chapter 15, verse 11, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. When the church gathered together to examine Paul and Barnabas and to hear about how the gospel was going out to the Gentiles and to get them to explain what's been going on, they come to this conclusion that we, Jews, shall be saved in the same manner as they. That is, by grace and through faith. We Jews are saved by grace and through faith, and these Gentiles are being saved by grace and through faith. Why is this? I.e., without any reference to law or circumcision or anything like that. Why is this? Well, because although the Jew had the law, they could not keep the law to God's satisfaction. And so they needed God's grace and mercy just as much as anyone. And the Gentiles, who did not have the law nor know it, also needed God's grace and mercy because, quite self-evidently, they lived pagan lives and heathen, immoral lives, and needed to be saved. And there was only one way for them to be saved, and that was by God's grace. In Romans 11, Paul is thinking about this from a slightly coming at it from a slightly different perspective, but he says this, Romans 11, 32, God has committed them all, that's both Jews and Gentiles, to disobedience, that's unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So God hasn't said, you Jews, you're closer to me, I'm going to save you in one way, and are you Gentiles, I'm going to save you in a different way. No, he said, you're all sinners. But in confining us, in condemning us all, as it were, imprisoning us all as sinners, he is willing to have mercy upon all who call to him for his grace and mercy, and open the prison door and let you free, you see. In that passage, he speaks of Gentiles being wild branches grafted into the native olive tree, and we benefit from the root in order to provide the fruit that God ultimately seeks. Why did he break off some of the old Jewish branches? Is because they weren't bearing fruit. And ultimately, God wanted to see the world filled with the fruit of Christ's cross and his great love for his people, which was saving faith and lives that were lived for him. We're going to see as we press on that the fruit he is looking for is from chapter 4, verses 1 onwards, that we might be walking worthy of the calling with which we are called. So, what does the grace of God mean for the church? Well, it means we have an equal place among God's people as the church. But here is what I want to conclude with, and is really wonderful as we think about it, is secondly, he says here, we have an eternal purpose as God's people, the church, in verses 10 to 12. It says here, to the intent that now the manifold, that is multifaceted, wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Beyond just having an equal place in the church as Gentiles in this new body that God is forming in Christ, Paul speaks here of an eternal purpose which we together as the church fulfill. And he says that God has done things this way to the intent that, or in order that, now, in the present, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Christ our Lord. Now, to hopefully explain this a little bit, I want to take a diversion back to actually a character that was referenced in our Sunday school lesson this morning, which is the person of Job, the book of Job. Do you remember in the book of Job how at the beginning the Lord is speaking there, and he calls to attention his servant Job, and Satan, who's also there. Yeah, he looks at Job and he kind of mocks God. And he says, well, this Job, he only serves you because you've hedged him around such a lot and given him so much. I think we learned that he had 3,000 camels and 500 oxen or something like that. He didn't have any horses, though. I learned that one this morning, as well as his 10 children, you see. And Satan says, you can call example exhibit A Job if you like, but you've blessed his life so much that he's bound to say, I love God. Look at all that you've given him. I reckon if we strip all that away, he'll curse you. And so then becomes a bit of a wager, doesn't it, about what Job is going to do. Job faces great losses and calamity. He loses everything and he almost loses his life, doesn't he? Well, that's protected, but he gets boils and all these horrible things over him. But God keeps him through his difficulties, and through the difficulty he refines him. And it is obviously to the frustration of Satan, but more than that, it is to the glory of God and for the purpose of making God's wise ways known through the resulting discourse between Job, his friends, and God. I couldn't dare summarize what the message of Job is, because it's a complex book. But what you will know is, if you've read it, is there's a whole number of series of discourses between Job and his friends, and they accuse him of this and that. And, you know, we get what we, you know, you must have sinned because otherwise God wouldn't have done it. And they tease out all these different ways in which possibly God deals with mankind. And in the end, God puts it all straight. But the resulting purpose of the book is to reveal the wise ways in which God deals with us in the world. And it is a philosophical muse on that, if you like. Now, why do I reference that? Because in a way, Paul is saying that in God's hands, the church now fulfills a similar purpose. In spiritual realms, or heavenly realms, as he calls it here, the enemy, Satan, still mocks God, still fights against him and his work, and still tries to cast God and his works in a bad light. And he does so through all manner of sinfulness and slander and opposition, doesn't he? And we get the impression here from this verse, chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The principalities and powers in the heavenly places are both God's angels and spiritual forces and wickedness and dark powers, which we'll come to in chapter 6. And I think we should understand that God's angels, they know that God is good. And they know that God intends good for the world, but they don't precisely know all the details of God's plan or how he intends to fulfill every step in your lives and my life, in Hatfield, in the church, in churches, in every place, at every time throughout history, in John Bunyan's life or whatever, you see. They don't know how he intends to fulfill his good purposes step by step. But now, like Job, the church is God's exhibit A. He calls to mind the church because at the cross, God formed together this people of God through whom his purposes are going to be fulfilled and revealed. I think for the angels at the cross, it must have been a shocking sight for them to see the Son of God submit to a cruel death on the cross at the hands of God's own people, Israel. But through that death, God has brought about a new covenant, and since then he's begun to gather a people from every tribe and tongue and place, a people for his name. And through what God is doing in Christ and the church, God is showing how he can work all things together for good, for the good of his people, for the good of his purposes and plans. How on earth could God work the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of the Jews, his own people, together for good? The angels must have scratched their heads. But what God is showing through the church is how he is doing that. And through the church, God's multifaceted wisdom, his manifold wisdom, is now being made known in the heavenlies, Paul says, verse 10. And wisdom here, I think, stands for all God's divine qualities and abilities. So God's manifold wisdom means, I think, by that phrase, God's sovereignty, his foreknowledge, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his goodness, love and mercy and grace and so on. All of this is being made manifest through God's dealings with his people in Christ in the church. All the eternal purposes of God are revealed by this work and accomplished in Christ through whom now by faith we are privileged as God's people to come to God. Well, as I asked previously on another Sunday, what is the greatest thing in this world? You know, not many of us would say the church, but to God, it is the church. The church is God's exhibit A of how he is going to show his grace and mercy and goodness and wisdom and sovereignty and foreknowledge and love and every other quality is going to be made manifest through the way in which he saves and brings together a people of God for his name for all eternity. And if to God the church is the apple of his eye, and it is, then for us it should be the same, shouldn't it? You know, I mean, if we think about our lives, yes, we have our work. Yes, we have our families. Yes, we have our obligations and responsibilities in so many different ways. But it is the church of God, God's chosen and called and saved people in Hatfield and in every place, which is the apple of God's eye, the focal point of his purposes, the body and hand through which he works in this world, and which will ultimately be the trophy, the diamond jewel that reflects all the manifold wisdom of God as he brings us through from sin and death to life and eternity to come. And we need to recapture that vision, that high vision, that extraordinary high vision of what the church is. The church isn't just a humdrum building in 60s, mock 60s Gothic style on the new estate, as C.S. Lewis puts it in Screwtape Letters. It is an army with rooted in time and eternity, with banners, being brought to God to his great glory. It is for the church that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, chapter 1 and verse 11. And we should hold on to that and remember that we've been called to be a part of something absolutely wonderful when we've been called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that is my message to you today, is to go away, read again and reflect on what it means to be a part of God's church, and realize that when we really come to understand that, we have a stewardship, we have a service, don't we? We might be called to suffer in this world, but ultimately all of those things are part of how God reveals his manifold wisdom to the angels in spiritual realms, which we will one day be a part of, which he says even now we are right up there and seated with him in the heavens in Christ. And it's all very wonderful, and that's what we should reflect on. So does the church have that priority? Do we have that high vision of the church in our minds as it is in God's mind? That's my question to you this morning. With that, I know that's long, and I know we've covered a lot of ground, but I will close us in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word this morning. We've thought about these things quickly, but Lord, hopefully deeply. We pray, Father, that you would help us to fully understand these things, just as Paul prays in this letter. We come to you in prayer because we kind of know that there's a spiritual veil over our hearts and minds to hinder us from understanding these things, and we need your help to understand them and to live by them. Loving Father, thank you for calling us to be your people. Thank you for making us one in Christ. Help us, Lord, to catch a vision of what it means to be your people in Christ, your church, that we might bring great glory to you as we live for you daily. In Jesus' name, amen.